A lot of you remember Anna Mae Saronin. Mrs. Saronin was a member here, and an elderly lady who lives in Cleveland, Ohio now. And a few months back, her son Blake passed away. It was unexpected. And of course, the church sent some flowers and just some cards to let her know that we were praying for her. And she just wrote back, so I'll just read this to you. It says, "For our Grace Baptist Church family, we wish to thank all of you for your prayers and kind condolences at this time of sadness. With the Lord's healing ways and his comfort, we will get better. Thank you, Anna Mae Saronin and her family." So thank you for praying. I know a lot of you don't know Anna Mae, a very sweet lady, and just thank you for being willing to pray, even for folks who were here.
Thank you all of you for your prayer.
May not be familiar to a lot of our folks now, but certainly is worthy of being prayed for. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the study tonight. Father, I thank you for all who are here, and just ask, Lord, that we would be able to focus on your word. I trust it has been a blessed day for everyone, a restful afternoon, especially for those men in this room who have the privilege of being called dad. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to direct our attention to your word. I ask, Lord, that you would give me your wisdom, speak through me tonight as we continue to look at the subject that we began this morning. Lord, I think it's profitable if we'll give ourselves to it, as all of your word is profitable to us if we'll allow it to be real to our lives and apply the truths of it in our way of thinking, in the way of acting, just our walk. So God, be pleased to do these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here this morning, then you will recall we began in verse 27 and really focused on the fathers, on the men here this morning. It was, as I said this morning, it wasn't planned that way that we would be dealing with these particular subjects that we find here on the Sermon on the Mount. It just happened to be that way, and so I'll just consider that God's timing. But when I stop and I think about what we find here, it is certainly something that is appropriate to you as a man and as a father. Of course, it's appropriate to women too, because the things that we're looking at are certainly things that every Christian, man or woman, has to deal with, but especially men. And so we looked this morning at the subject mentioned in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And when Jesus preaches a Sermon on the Mount, his focus is on you and me as believers being the light to the world. And as I said this morning, the light of the world begins in our own world, that is, in our homes. We ought to be a light to our children and to our spouse as a husband and father. And one of the ways that light is broadened to others in our life, especially our families, is by living out the things that Jesus Christ so plainly taught. And he tells us here in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Now we know the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ there at Calvary. We know the civil law of Israel applied to that as a nation and does not so much apply to the United States or to France or to the Netherlands or whatever you may think of. It was specific to the nation of Israel. However, there are many of those laws and statutes given to the nation of Israel that we as a nation historically have applied to our nation. Many of the ways that we conduct law in our society is based on what we sometimes refer to as the Judeo-Christian ethic. We apply those things that are found in Scripture. However, there are things that are very specific to a Jewish family. I gave the example of an animal dying on its own, and God forbade the Jews from eating something that had died of its own. But then he turns and says, but you can offer this to a stranger that dwells beside you, or you can offer this to an alien, to a foreigner. You can allow them, you can sell it to them, and they can eat it. But you're my chosen people, and you may not partake in this. So there are some things that we would not apply to ourselves today. Those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The third aspect of the law, the moral law, was also fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the moral law's foundation is in the Ten Commandments, spoken of in Romans 13, spoken of in James 2 and other places in the New Testament, where God says, here's a summation of the foundation of the law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That covers our, in the Ten Commandments, those first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God, and the other six commandments that deal with our relationship with other men. All those things are fulfilled in those two statements. Love God with everything, then love your neighbor like you love yourself. And that's the royal law. He said, you fulfill that. So he didn't come for us to just step away from the law and ignore the law. So he says, you're not to commit adultery. And we focus on that this morning. And what a testimony to a spouse. What a testimony to your children when our culture has given ourselves over to immorality, to the great abundance of it. Adultery is not a big deal in our society. In fact, in many aspects, it's condoned now, not condemned. Fornication, you name the sin, and it is received and accepted in our society today. But the truth of God's word still stands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So there is to be purity of body. We saw verse 28 where there is to be purity not only of body, but purity of heart. Because everything starts in the heart. Everything begins in the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The act will not be committed until the heart has given itself to it first. And that principle is shown throughout the New and the Old Testament. And so we went over that this morning. We're going to look at this second way that a father especially can be a light to his family. And I want you to notice verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now we're looking at not the light of purity, but the light of faithfulness, or you could say the light of fidelity. Being faithful to the one that God has brought into your life. As we saw this morning, we know the statistics are not positive in this area. Many, many people's lives end up not only in immorality, but many people's lives end up in splintered homes. I'm a product of a broken home. My dad was married three different times. Those kind of things, it's a unfortunate reality for many people in our society, and may have been the reality that you have known in your history as well. But that's one of those things that God says, listen, that's not the way it was intended to be. Now, here's something interesting. I want you to notice this. Go back to verse 21 and notice the way Jesus addresses each subject. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. He's referring back to the commandment given in that regard. It's about not killing. Verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Referring back to the commandments, and then this commandment about adultery. Go down to verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. And you keep hearing this phrase, it hath been said by them in old, or it hath been said by them, time past. But when you come to the subject of marriage, notice verse 31. It hath been said. And I think there's a distinction here because this is not what was found. This was not God's intent when it comes to the issue of marriage and divorce. It hath been said. Well, who has said? Well, this is what Hillel said. This is what Shammai said. Who are they? They were Hebrew scholars, Hebrew fathers, so to speak, who developed a school of thinking concerning the subject of marriage and divorce. Hillel was very liberal in his thinking, as we think about conservative and liberal. He was very liberal in his views on divorce, whereas Shammai said, basically, if you get married to someone, you're to stay with them for the rest of your life. no matter what. You just stay with them. So among the Jews, they were divided into camps. Some people think that when Jesus is speaking here and other places, and he makes a statement, "But I say unto you," that he is choosing a camp. He's either siding with Hillel or he's siding with Shammai. And I would just tell you, no. He's the author. He's the founder. And he's not giving opinion. Shammai gave opinion. Hillel gave opinion. Jesus Christ is not giving opinion. He's just stating fact. So I want to make that very clear. Here, as we learn, not only here, but in Matthew 19, the original teaching on marriage and divorce, not even found so much at Mount Sinai as it was found at the very beginning of creation. One of the first things established when it came to law was established there in the beginning, before there was a Mosaic law. And that is the teaching about marriage in God's eyes. Now, you notice back in verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Based on what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Now, I have taught on the subject of marriage and divorce a couple times within the last few years, so I'm not going to get real involved in this because I don't think it's necessarily profitable, because many of you have been here when I've done that. But let me just go back to recap a little bit. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, look at verses 1 and 2. This is what Jesus is referring to there in verse 31 of Matthew 5. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." The word uncleanness here in the Old Testament passage refers to a blemish found in the woman. Now, I mentioned the name Hillel. Hillel said that blemish could be absolutely anything. You marry this woman when she's 20 years of age and she's beautiful, and you're with her for the next 30 years, and now she has some, you know, crow's feet under her eyes, and she doesn't quite, you know, have that beautiful look that she once had when she was much younger. So if her looks displease you, you can divorce her now, because she no longer pleases you. Literally, he went as far as to say, if she burns your food and that displeases you, that's a blemish, and you may divorce her. That was the teaching of Hillel. And that is what you are really finding referred to here. It's been said, you can divorce your wife for any reason and still legally do it. Now, to get the full scope, you go back to Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I want you to look at verse 8. Matthew 19, verse 8. "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you," or permitted you, "to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." This is not what God taught. God allowed you because you were stubborn, because that mindset had been placed in you coming out of Egypt, that you can just send your wife away, divorce her for any reason. God suffered. He put up with that mentality in you, but that was not God's original intent. So what was God's original intent? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife," singular, "and they shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," Jesus would teach. The reality is, if you want to refer to it as a law, the law of God was, you get married to someone, and you're married for life. You get married to someone and you are married for life. Now, here in the book of Matthew, and it's exclusive to Matthew, you don't find this in Mark, you don't find it in the book of Luke, he uses what people refer to as the exception clause. It's found here in verse 31, or verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife or divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Saving for the cause, or in Matthew 19, I think it is, he says, except for the cause of fornication. Why only in the book of Matthew? Because you are focusing on a Jewish audience more so in the book of Matthew than you are in the book of Mark or in the book of Luke, where this is addressed. It's not addressed in the book of John. In these three books, the audience that is focused on is a Jewish audience almost exclusively in the book of Matthew. We get the benefit of it, but it's a Jewish focus. And so the teaching is to that Jewish nation, that Jewish culture. And he said, you are not, in God's eyes, to be divorced, but God does give one exception. I've taken some grief over this, and I accept the grief, because there are some people that disagree, even though it says that. And that's fine. But there's something interesting. I pointed this out last time. You don't have to turn back, but I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 2 just for a moment. And in Deuteronomy 22 is God's teaching about unfaithfulness in marriage. Not Deuteronomy 24. That was given because of the hardness of the heart. That was, in a sense, a suffering or a permission to do something that God never intended. In Deuteronomy 22, God gives you not his opinion, but his direction when there's unfaithfulness in the marriage. Now listen to this. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give her occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. In other words, she had been immoral before marriage, before the consummation of the marriage. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, or a virgin, you could say. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. So this man basically lies. For some reason, he has brought up an evil report on a young virgin who came into the marriage never having been immoral, and he lied. The tokens of virginity, the proof of physical proof that she was a virgin, and we all understand what he's talking about here. You can't get out of this marriage. But notice what is said afterwards. But if the thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. So even at the beginning of a marriage, the consummation, the first night together, if she was found not to be a virgin, God said, I'm going to end the marriage. No, not with a right of divorcement. She's to die. She is to physically be stoned to death. Verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and if a man find her in the city and lie with her, and he goes on to explain all these things. But I want you to notice in verse 22, he says, if you have a husband and wife who have been married for several years, and in the midst of the marriage, she commits adultery, you're to end the marriage. It's not supposed to continue. She is to die. Not divorce, not a writing of divorcement. God says, my way of solving this issue of fornication or adultery is death. Not writing a bill of divorcement. So did God deal with this issue of fornication? Yes, God's way of dealing with fornication was to kill the woman. That may sound cruel, but you're going to have to take that up with God. So if the spouse dies, does the marriage come to an end? Yes, yes. That's the way God ended a marriage. So when you find the exception clause, some people want to take exception to the exception clause. But let's be honest about it. God said, my solution is far, far more drastic. You die. You die. And so God says, Jesus says, under the Romans, you may not have the permission to go out and stone this young woman. In fact, Jesus, as he dealt with a woman taking adultery, said, I don't condemn you. Just don't sin anymore. But he does say to the husband, you may divorce, and this is the one reason he said, you have the freedom to divorce, and it does not bring you into that aspect of you personally committing adultery. It's because you have found your spouse unfaithful. All that said, this is the age of God's amazing grace. And all you have to do to go back is study the book of Hosea and the way God had Hosea deal with Gomer, who was unfaithful to her husband many times. And instead of having her put to death, God kept telling Hosea, I just want you to go back and take her back and take her back. And so while you or I cannot condemn someone who would find their spouse in that position where they have committed a sexual sin against their spouse, we can't condemn that person if they choose to end the marriage. Grace says, I'm going to give you grace. Grace gives grace. And if you're operating under God's grace, then it would be, while it would be okay in God's eyes, according to the scripture, to end this marriage, I'm not going to end it. I'm going to strive to restore and build, just like Hosea did with Gomer. Does that make sense? So here you find the teaching of the Lord Jesus on this subject. Something interesting, as you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit what? Say it again. Adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth what? I know for our society, and having grown up in a home which this happened, I know it's hard to receive this. As Christians, it's hard to receive this because this has affected every church I've ever been a part of. Every church I've ever been a part of, there have been people who have been married and divorced and remarried, not because of fornication, but because of, you know, irreconcilable differences and so forth. And God says, I'm sorry, that doesn't meet the qualification. I do know this, there's no sin that cannot be forgiven. Now I'm going to call it what God calls it. He says it's adultery. If you divorce and you remarry, it's adultery. Simple. But that can be forgiven, just like he forgave the woman who was taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And so, whether it's somebody who's watching tonight by the live stream or, you know, whoever may hear this later on, I don't think this affects anybody in this room, but the point is this. That can be forgiven just as much as any other sin can be forgiven. You know, Brother Harold and I, for a long time, we worked with the prisons here with Rock of Ages, and we met a lot of men who had done violent crimes. Violent crimes, drug dealers, murderers. And you know what? We preached to them, didn't we, Harold? They could be saved by the grace of God. Doesn't matter what you did. Doesn't matter how big your sin is. And folks, that sin can be forgiven too. That sin can be forgiven too. So it's not an attitude of trying to condemn anybody, but I don't want to disgrace the scripture by saying something that's not correct. I want to present it correctly. Knowing that God will forgive if you know, there are people who find themselves in that position. Also know this, there are always going to be consequences to the things we do. Again, I'll use the illustration of working there with Rock of Ages in the prisons. We go in there and we win people to Christ who have murdered. And we win people to Christ who have dealt drugs, things like that, done violent crimes. But when they get saved, it doesn't deliver them from prison. They still have to pay society for the debt they owe to society. Jesus paid their debt. They'll never have to spend eternity in hell, but they still personally owe a debt to society. So there are always going to be consequences when we violate God's law, even though He forgives. And you know who's affected most by this? Well, obviously our spouse is going to be affected. Children. I have 7 siblings. It affected them. It affected them. I praise the Lord. Most of my siblings have gone on to live for the Lord. Some are in full-time ministry. They show evidence of salvation and loving the Lord. I praise the Lord for that. But if you think we came out of it unscathed, you're wrong. And I know some of you came out of those kind of situations. And nobody comes out unscathed. There are consequences when these things are done. Now here's a point. This is Father's Day. And God says, I want you to be the light to the world. And your world begins in your home. And you need to be committed to your spouse. Because most of the things that your children will do in the future will be based on the way they view mom and dad. And how they handle life. And how they treat each other. They will view marriage through the scope of your example. They will conduct themselves in their home one day when they become adults and they get married based on much of what they've seen in your life. We need to be a light. And there needs to be a commitment. God, when I get married, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful to my mate. Not just morally pure, not commit adultery, but I'm going to stay faithful to the institution of marriage that was not created by the United States government, by the way, and cannot be changed by the highest court in our land. It was instituted by God. There's only one marriage that God has ever ordained is between a male and a female alone. That's it. That's it. It's a problem, though, in our culture. I read this to you. I don't necessarily use a lot of commentaries, but there's a guy I've really come to respect. His name is John Phillips. This is the Exploring the Gospel of Matthew by John Phillips. If I was ever going to recommend somebody, I'd recommend this man. If you like looking at commentaries, I'm going to read this to you. Says the Greeks expected a respectable woman to live in seclusion and never to appear on the streets unchaperoned or take part in social life. A Greek man demanded absolute moral purity in his wife, but he granted himself the utmost license to be as immoral as he pleased. He saw nothing wrong with visiting houses of ill repute, nothing wrong with the employment of 1,000 harlots as priestesses in the temple of Epaphrodite at Corinth. If he wanted to divorce his wife for any reason, he simply had to dismiss her in the presence of a couple of witnesses and return her dowry. The Romans, now listen to this, this is interesting. The Romans started well. Their religion and society were originally founded on the home and the authority of the father in the home. That sounds similar to the way our country started. For 5 centuries, divorce was virtually unknown, and harlots were viewed with contempt. Then Rome conquered Greece militarily, and Greece avenged herself by conquering Rome morally. Rome plunged into the quagmire of Greek moral pollution. The historian Lecky wrote of the frantic depravity that followed Roman contact with Greece. Among the Romans, marriage became nothing more than an unfortunate necessity. In cultures outside the Bible world, matters are as bad. We know how Hinduism has debased women and how the raw paganism of other religions has reduced women to the status of childbearing beasts of burdens. I read that because we're going the same route that Rome went. And Rome fell. and the United States may be very much on the verge of falling because we have given ourselves to these sins. The American Psychological Association, the APA, said that 40 to 50% of all marriages across the board, not talking about religious affiliation, all marriages end in divorce. There's a thing that you can find. It's called Got Questions Ministry. It's a ministry, and this is from January 2nd of this year, 2020. It says, partnering with George Barna, and Barna is the man who leads the Barna Group. It's a Christian organization that examines cultural issues and will find statistics concerning. I've used it before in presenting things to you. It's very well known, the Barna Group. George Barna partnered with an individual by the name of Shanti Felden, and this is a social researcher who's a Harvard graduate. Felden had looked at some of the statistics of Barna's study on marriage and divorce within the Christian world and said these statistics are skewed. This isn't quite right. And so they got together and they kind of worked out some of these issues that Felden thought was a problem. So again, just going back to the article, it says, partnering with George Barna, Felden re-examined the data pertaining to the divorce rate among Christians and found that the numbers were based on survey takers who identified as Christian rather than some other religion. Under that broad classification, respondents were as likely as anyone else to have been divorced. Now, I read this for a reason. So Barna originally came out and said, people in the church divorce just as much as the world divorces. And I've even quoted some of those statistics in the past. The Christian category included people who profess a belief system but do not live committed lifestyles. However, for those who were active in their church, and this is good news, the divorce rate was 27 to 50% lower than for those non-churchgoers. Normal Christians, those who simply call themselves Christians but do not actively engage with the faith, are actually 20% more likely than the general population to get divorced. Now think about what was just read. You're here on a Sunday night. Now I realize it's an unusual Sunday night because it's Father's Day and we have a lot of our folks spending time with family, and I understand that. I've had other ministers come in and say, our church doesn't meet on Sunday nights anymore. You know, a lot of churches don't have Sunday night services. They don't do this. They don't do that. You hear what it just said. People who are faithful to be in church, they keep their backsides in the pews. They stay in church where they are convicted by the preaching of God's word, are 27 to 50% less likely to divorce than those who just say, I'm a Christian, but they're nominal Christians, and they don't really live for God, they don't stay faithful to church. There is a good reason to be in God's house. And if that were the only reason, I would say you ought to be in church as much as you can. And if we decide to go to church every night, I'd say be in church every night. You say that's drastic. I guess it is, but you get the point. You need to be a light to your family. You need to be a light to your spouse. You need to be a light to your children that God has blessed you with. And for many of us in this room, our children are older now. They have their own families. My son in that sound booth still needs me to be a light to him. My other son, who's back here with the baby, still needs me to be a light to him so that one day, as they continue with their young children, they'll be a light to them as well. Stay in God's house. Stay committed to the faith. God needs you and me to be a light. And the greatest light to your own children is a father who is committed to purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery, both bodily and in heart, and committed to be a faithful partner to their mate to set an example to their children in the marriage. And the last thing we're going to look at tonight is found in verses 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And I call this the light of truthfulness. The light of truthfulness. Maybe that's not the best expression, but I think you'll understand where I go there. You know, our children just need to see us as truthful and honest people. They do. Because, brother, they're not going to get it out there. Politicians lie. News media lies. Educators lie. Society lies. They ought not to find within the walls of the home a father who lies, but a father who is honest, that his word is good. God says again, Jesus says again, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, this is looking at someone making an oath before God about committing a certain act or a task, fulfilling a promise, and they do so by invoking the covenant name of God. To forswear means you are swearing falsely. You have no intentions of keeping your word. Can I say to you, that's a plague in our society. It's a plague in our society when we can't just agree to say, my word is my guarantee. No, let's sign these 20, 30, 40, 50 legal documents that when you go to court, a lawyer can still finagle his way out of it. We had our teens, the parents of the teens, sign a form that their children are allowed to come back and participate in the youth ministry during this COVID pandemic. I've had it said to me different times, Pastor, there is no legal value in that. You can have them sign it, but if you have to go to court, if one of these kids gets sick, it will not hold up in court. My words to the person is this. I'm just thinking in terms of people who might actually just say, I signed it, therefore I'm not going to come against the church because my kid got sick. I gave my word. I said I understood. I understood the possibilities. I said it was okay, and I'm not going to come against the church. Now, I realize you could have somebody who could try to do that, and probably they would win because people say, it's no more valuable than the piece of paper it's written on. It's worth nothing, basically. But that ought not to be true about me. And dads, it ought not to be true about us in the home. Our word should be good. Our word should be good. And we shouldn't have to do what we find mentioned here. What is this based on? It's based on Deuteronomy 6:13. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So God actually said, when you make an oath, you can seal the oath by using the covenant name. I swear by, you know, Yeshua or Jehovah. I swear by God's covenant name. Well, for a Jew to swear, you know, even the scribes would not write God's name out. They would not write the covenant name. That's why even in our King James, you just find the word Lord, Lord, Lord. You don't find the covenant name because of that principle. In fact, if they wrote the name, they threw the writing utensil away. They had to use a brand new one. That's how sacred the name was. So for most Jews, this is kind of like a, boy, I'm big trouble if I misuse God's name. So if I swear in God's covenant name, I don't have a choice but fulfill what I said, even if I don't like the agreement I got myself into. So if you said, I swear by God, brother, to not do it is a death sentence, so I got to do it. So someone got the bright idea, Pharisees or whoever they were, got the bright idea, well, maybe we can get out of this. Instead of swearing by God's covenant name, swear by heaven, or swear by the earth, or swear by Jerusalem, or swear by your head, your own life. Because if you break that, that's not as bad as swearing by the covenant name of God. I mean, swearing by the covenant name of God is a death sentence. But if you swear by heaven, You could probably, you know, wiggle your way out of that, or you swear by Jerusalem or so forth. That doesn't carry the weight. So they said, okay, the next time you go to make a deal with somebody and you say, I promise to fulfill, you know, and pay you this money, or I promise to give you this service for what you have done for me, you can keep yourself from becoming bound by using this phraseology. I swear by heaven. But notice what Jesus said, verse 34, but I say unto you, number one, swear not at all. Don't even swear. Even though legally a Jew could use a covenant name of God to seal a commitment, he said, I am saying to you, don't even do that. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Here's a point, similar to what I said this morning. You say, well, I'm not going to use God's covenant name, but I'll just swear by heaven. Well, here's a problem. Who owns heaven? That's God's home. So when you swear by heaven, you're basically swearing by God. Well, I'll just swear by the earth. Well, who does the earth belong to? It belongs to God. And the Bible says it's his footstool. So God possesses that. Well, I'll just swear by Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. That's his choice city. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains of his holiness, Zion, Jerusalem. Well, I'll just swear by my own head, by my own life. Who created you? To whom do you belong? Both saved and lost. We're not all children of God, but we all are all creatures of God. Amen. And even the lost belong to him. So he has the right to cast them into hell. You understand that, don't you? So he said, you know, that swearing by heaven and by earth and by Jerusalem and by your own hair or your own head, he said, that doesn't work either. Because ultimately you're still swearing by God. Exodus 20, the last part of verse 7. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Do you think that taking God's covenant name and swearing by it and then not fulfilling your promise or your commitment is taking God's name in vain? Absolutely. I would never think about using God's name as a curse word. Nor would you. But he said, when you commit yourself to something and don't fulfill it, and have you ever found yourself, and I hope you don't do this, but it's kind of like someone saying, you know, I promise I'm going to fix that faucet, swear to God. Well, they may not understand it, and I'm sure there are Christians who use that phrase. They don't understand what they just did. They put themselves basically under curse. They put themselves under a curse. And not to fulfill what they do is taking God's name in vain, to say nothing of the curse that they bring upon themselves. You know, here's this guy, you know, he's going out on this fishing trip out to Wyoming, and he's been out there for a week, and he drives back with his buddies. He gets on a Thursday, and his wife said, hey, you promised when you got back, before the week ended, you'd get that faucet fixed. Yeah, well, I'm not going to do it tonight because I just drove back from a, you know, 20-hour drive, and I am worn out, and, you know, try to get to it. Just don't worry about it. I'll get to it. You know, Friday comes, and he's going to get to that faucet, and his buddy calls and said, hey, we had a foursome for the golf outing today, but one of the guys got sick, and hey, why don't you come, partner? Oh, man, I'd love to go golfing. Yeah. And so he spends the Friday golfing. Saturday morning, he gets up, and he was out in the sun, didn't put any sun, you know, screen on, and now his arms and shoulders are burnt. And his wife said, you said before the end of the week you were going to do that. And the husband says, you know what? I am burned to a crisp. I can hardly move. I told you I'd get to it before the end of the week, and I just let... Well, honey, technically, Saturday's the last day of the week. This is the only day. Well, come on, you know we don't go by that anymore. You know, I got the weekend. I'll get it done. And Sunday comes and you don't get it done. And what has that man done? He's lied. And he has just labeled himself in the eyes of his wife and his children as a what? A liar. This is what I told my children growing up. I said, there are a lot of terrible things you can do, but the worst thing you'll ever do is lie to me. because the moment you lie to me about anything is the moment I can no longer trust you. I said that to my kids because I meant it. When we get in the habit of saying things we don't mean, we've lost the light of truth. And people no longer believe in us. And it begins in the world called our families. Again, I can't think of anything more appropriate on this Father's Day than for you as a dad to be the light to your family, to be pure, to be faithful, to be men of truth, to keep your word. Notice as we close here, verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For anything or whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That's a pretty heavy statement. Anything else is evil. Are you a father of evil? If your word's not good, then I'm a father of evil. Now, I don't want my kids to see me that way. I don't want my wife to look at me that way. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Speak truth. Fulfill your word. Don't lie. You said you're going to fix the faucet? Fix it. You said you're going to honor your wife? Honor her. You said you're going to be faithful, and which we all did when we stood before that preacher in that church. You remember those vows? And by the way, it's not a contract, they're vows. We gave our word. You see, what happens when I break my word? It's like any other sin. You go and you get right with God. Sincerely get right with God. And from that moment, you begin to fulfill the truth of being a light by being truthful. There's not a sin that cannot be forgiven. Praise the Lord for that, because we'd all be in huge trouble. But don't use God's willingness to forgive as a license to do anything that we've seen here today. Because the consequences of not being pure, the consequences of not being faithful, the consequences of not being truthful in your life, you might find God's forgiveness, but it might just destroy your family. Let your light so shine, Jesus said. Ye are the light of the world. How is your light shining to your family, sir? And ladies, the things that obviously apply to men applies to you and me, or to you as well. Be truthful, be faithful, be pure in your life. And when we live by this standard, it's going to make a huge impact. Not just on our neighbors, not just on the people we work with, not just the people in our spiritual family. It's going to make a huge impact, first and foremost, on our own personal families. Is this true in your life? Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads